Paul writes to a new church in Rome, and he begins his letter to them. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. To the Corinthians, he starts his letter, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he wraps that letter up with, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. Another letter to the Corinthians, he starts it, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he wraps it up, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. To the Galatians, he begins his letter, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he wraps up that letter with, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. To the Ephesians, he begins, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he ends the Philippian letter, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. To the Thessalonians, he begins, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And to the second letter to the Thessalonians, he ends it with, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. What is this redundancy in Paul? What happened to Paul? Grace, grace, grace. Every time he speaks to people, it's grace, grace, grace. Every letter that he wrote in the New Testament, over a dozen, begins and ends with the word grace. Grace to you, grace to you, grace to you. It's his salutation, it's his sign-off. Every time Paul talks, it's like he's got to mention the grace of Jesus Christ to you. Even the letter to the Galatians and the letter to the Corinthians, he's really, in a couple places, he's really climbing their trees, coming after them, and he says, grace to you from Jesus Christ. Like, you get an email from Paul, and he's like, hey, it's Paul, grace to you in Jesus Christ. What are you doing for lunch on Thursday? The grace of Jesus Christ, I'm out. Like, it's all Paul could talk about. What happened to Paul? What is this? We're going to talk about grace today. Grace is something that you do or that you give to another with no expectation of return. Grace is the thing that you do for people and you know they can't return the favor. That's not why you did it. Grace, grace, grace. What happened to Paul to make him sing this? I want to tell you a little bit about Paul, because before he was Paul, he was Saul. Changes his name to Paul, which is Greek, Paulus. He's a little guy, is what his name means. So he does this at one point. So if you turn to the book of Acts in chapter 7, you find this guy named Stephen. He's the first person to die for faith in Jesus, which I aspire to. Not really. At the end of chapter 7 of the book of Acts, Stephen has preached this sermon. He's talking about the hope of the world that's come through the Messiah. And the Jewish people, who are also waiting for the Messiah, they cannot believe what they hear. They're absolutely infuriated at what they hear. But they're wearing these really big robes, and so they take their robes off that are weighing their arms down, and they pick up these stones, and they start throwing stones at Stephen's skull until he's dead, all the while him saying, God, please forgive them. They take their robes off, but certainly, we can't get them on the ground. And so they hand them to this guy named Saul. And that's where chapter 8 begins, verse 1. And Saul was there, giving approval to his death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. It makes no mention of their children, so apparently he was willing to make orphans. What kind of monster drags off men and women and leaves kids behind? What kind of monster puts men and women in prison, as many as he can find? What kind of monster stands there holding the coats of those who are killing somebody in front of you with stones? What kind of... So they're dispersed all over the place. They're now running for their life. And so chapter 9 continues, verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, this is what they called Christians at first, people of the way they lived, whether they were men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. And so now there is a warrant out for anybody who carries the name of Jesus. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now get up and go to the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard a sound. Later it repeats this. It said they heard this rumbling. They couldn't even make out that it was words. They heard a sound. They didn't see anyone. And Saul got up from the ground. But when he opened his eyes, he couldn't see anything. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. Very humiliating. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. This is a Hebrew name. Hananiah means God is gracious. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered, like you do. "Yeah. Yeah, what's up?" The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." Lord," Ananias answered, "I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he's done to your saints in Jerusalem, and he's come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is now my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles, non-Jews, and their kings, and before the people of Israel. I'm going to show him how much he must suffer for my name." I've given him a new agenda, Ananias. He's on our team now. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his shaking, sweaty hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, bro, buddy, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, you remember, right? He sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. And he got up, he was baptized, and after taking some food, regained his strength. And Saul spent several awkward days with the disciples in Damascus. At once, he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. This is not how the story should have went. This is the opposite of how this should have gone. That kingdom enemy number one is now on the team. I mean, the followers are just as blown away as anybody. That Saul, the guy that was destroying the church, killing people, creating orphans, held the... Saul, listen to how Paul talks about this to Timothy later in his life. He says to Timothy, "Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent, vicious man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." So here's a trustworthy saying, Timothy, that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus, the Messiah Jesus, the one whom we have been waiting for, Christ Jesus, it came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Another translation reads, "of whom I am chief." I am the chief sinner. "But for that very reason, I was shown mercy. I was shown grace so that in me, the worst of sinners, the chief sinner, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life." Timothy, he made an example out of me. What do we mean when we say that in our culture? When somebody makes an example out of somebody else? When the person in authority, the person with the power, the person that has the right to hold someone else in account, the person who has the authority and the power to call into question something that happened, something that was a broken law, something illegal. When we view that and we say, "Oh, he or she or it's going to make an example out of this one," what do we mean? It's going to be bad. The worst possible punishment that you can imagine is about to happen, so we'll all learn. They're getting ready to make an example. And you know what God says? Yeah, I'm going to make an example out of Paul. I'm going to take a malicious, vicious, wicked, violent blasphemer who was absolutely 180 degrees opposed to what I was trying to do in the world. Yeah, I'm going to make an example out of him. I'm going to make him my number one spokesperson. And you're going to get really tired of the word grace. That's what I'm going to make an example out of Paul. Because I want you to see what I do. I'm going to make him the author of half the New Testament. And I'm going to make his favorite word, grace. Grace is a favor done without expectation of return. Spiro Zodiades is a philosopher, he's a writer, and he defines grace this way. Grace is the absolutely free expression of the love of God, finding its only motive in the bounty and benevolence of God. It comes from him. It comes from God. It's on his terms. Grace is not just being given something else other than the punishment that you deserve. Grace isn't just getting what you don't deserve. Grace is getting the opposite of what you deserve. It makes no human sense at all. Grace is something then that you couldn't possibly have predicted, you can't possibly earn, and you can't possibly pay back. Grace, grace, grace. No wonder Paul is so crazy about it. You couldn't have even seen it coming, and you can't possibly pay it back. I don't know who you are, what you've done, or haven't gotten around to doing and you feel guilty for, what you said or should have said but didn't. I don't know who you are, what you've done, or how you've gotten used to feeling guilty, or how you've gotten used to hiding the evidence. I don't know who you are or what you've done, but the worse it is, it seems that you're a better candidate for this. The worse it is, the better candidate you are for this gift from God. I had a great conversation with a guy a couple weeks ago, and it was a great conversation, but there's this one thing he said that over a course of days I found myself more and more at odds with it. Because he was talking about having come to Christ and being baptized and trusting God more and more in the last, you know, few years. But there's this other person in his life, and he says, man, I wish that they would come to the point where I am. He's such a great candidate for it. I mean, he's such a nice guy, and he's got a really clean mouth. He's a great candidate for this whole thing. And I found myself thinking, he sounds like a great candidate for the Glee Club, actually. I mean, I'm not saying you have to have a body in your trunk to qualify, but what does a candidate for grace actually look like? And we have to get this. So before we go forward anymore, let's go backwards. Genesis chapter 2, right in the beginning of your Bibles. Genesis chapter 1 is in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And it goes on to rhythmically, poetically tell how there was nothing and then there was something and then there was more and then there was more and then there was more. And it's this beautiful picture of God taking credit for everything existing when there was nothing. And in chapter 2, it recaps it a little bit and then focuses in on human beings. And in chapter 2, verse 7, it reads this way. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. God formed the man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils, and the man became a living being. Now, this is translated from Hebrew, from an ancient Hebrew. And the word for man turns out to be his name later, Adam. In Hebrew, it's Adam. And so man is Adam. But the word for soil, the dirt, the dust of the ground from which he's created, is Adama. And so Adam is literally the dirt man. So guys, if your wife calls you dirtbag, it's because she loves you. It's very biblical. I'm not sure if I should have said that. Grace. Very convenient. Adam is made from Adama. Now, we do the same thing in the English language. This is humus. It's soil from where we get our word human. Adam, Adama, human, humus, soil. Now, most interesting for our discussion today is the fact that this is also where we get our word humility. Humble. When you humiliate somebody, you cut them down. You debase them. Adam, Adam, Adama, humus, human, humility, humble, humiliate. This is absolutely, absolutely huge to understand that what God is doing all the way in the beginning is saying, I want you to know where you come from. It's important that you understand your origins. It's important that you take with you in your life the fact that you come from humble origins. Don't forget what you are so that you'll never make the mistake of believing that you're something that you're not. This is absolutely critical that we understand this because it's absolutely countercultural. But I want you to understand. See, in our culture, this is an insult. This is self-deprecating. This is that pious talk of, well, yeah, just make yourself nothing in front of God. I think He likes that stuff. That's the, yeah, I've heard all of that. But you have to understand, this countercultural thing that the Bible teaches us is absolutely critical in living our very real life. It was absolutely critical for the first people of the way, these Christians, these followers of Jesus. It spun Paul's head around and Peter and John, and these guys were living in this new way of Jesus. So I want you to hear from Peter how central this is to him. This is the Simon Peter. This is the Simon Peter that ditched Jesus and was forgiven for doing so. So this is what he says in his first letter. All of you, clothe yourselves with what? Humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the who? To the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that He may lift you up when He's ready. God opposes the proud, but gives this grace, 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 grace. He gives that to the humble. Without humility, you are, in some measure, opposed. Do you know how many people I talk to that feel like something's missing in their life? It's like things just, man, I can't get it right. I've gone through all the motions. I feel like I've done everything. Something's missing. And Peter says, God opposes the proud, but gives this grace that's at the center of the life of somebody that follows Jesus and takes God seriously. He gives this grace to somebody who recognizes what they are and what they're not. It is outside of our ability to set things right ourselves. It is outside of our capacity and our power to breathe the breath of life into our own lungs. It's outside of our own ability to look at what we've broken, to look at how we took what God intended for us and Him and each other and us and the in creation, the environment, all the things, all the ways that we've disrupted what God wanted. It's outside of our own ability to breathe life in that. We are part of creation. And God reminds us, don't you forget that you have humble origins. Grace isn't something that you add to your life as one more thing in the self-help buffet. You know, I'll take a little grace. That'll go well. It's not something you achieve. It's not something you acquire that way. It's not something where you say, hey, look at the life I'm living. God is so pleased with me. I mean, I think I'm living the life God intends. Isn't this awesome? You might want to take notes. This is what God's been after for the past few years. He was a little frustrated, but now I've arrived. I had really messed some things up, but don't worry. I totally fixed it. It's all accounted for. It's like it never was. Look what I did. Listen to how Paul pleads with his friends, with his brothers and sisters in Ephesus in chapter 2. He says, it's by grace you have been saved through faith. It's by God's gift that you cannot earn, that you cannot earn It's by His grace that you have been saved. In other words, it's by God's grace that you will not be held accountable for all the stuff you ruined. You will not be held in judgment for all the people you hurt. You will not be held in account for the world crumbling under your feet. You will not be judged for being part of the problem because of God's grace. Not because of your merits, but because of God's grace you have been saved through faith. We talked about this last week. Not in just some vague belief that things will turn out okay, but faith in God's faithfulness. He promised He was going to set it right. We had faith in His faith. We had faith in that promise. And He's going to do what He said He's going to do. It's by grace that you have been saved and through faith. And this is not from you. It's a gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. Not by something you did. You can't do it. You didn't do this. It's nothing to boast about. It's nothing that you would hold other people to as though you've achieved. And these people, these immoral, these dirty down there people. No. This is the unimaginable gift of God. You didn't do this. Grace is not something you had coming. Grace springs up when humility is present. When people recognize what they are and what they're not. God's unimaginable gift of mercy and love and His forgiveness. His unimaginable gift that He wants us on the team. He doesn't just put up with us. Okay, now because of my grace, I can stomach you. I don't want to talk to you, but at least I don't hate you anymore. He wants us on the team. He would love for us to be an example of what He's like and what He offers. That unimaginable reality is only present here when we realize what we're not, so that we can see who God is. Grace sprouts out of the humus of our heart. It comes from the heart that says, God, I did not see this or have this coming. I didn't. You are God and I am not. Please save me from this train wreck that I'm calling a life. Please save me from this, from these spinning plates that I try to keep up above the dirt, but they keep crashing down. I call it achievement and success and ambition and all those things we've gotten used to calling it. And those things aren't evil, but it's really a lot of pretending. God, please save me for everything that's pretend and from things that are broken because I can't save myself. God, let my life, let my relationships, my plans, God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing to You somehow. May my life be a thank you. I know You can't be thanked because it's not like thank you pays You, but somehow, God, let my life be centered on responding to Your unimaginable grace. This is where grace grows, and humility, and the humus. And you need to know this. We need it this way. It has to be this way. This isn't for God, so He can win. God is not, He's not a bully that's trying to, you know, break us or get us in a submission hold, trying to get us to cry uncle. He's trying to get us to cry father. When God was creating people, He didn't say, here's little self-sufficient gods that won't need each other and won't need Me. He created children. And so to the extent that we live somehow as though we weren't created, as though somehow dependence was something to be avoided, as though somehow the highest value is elevating out of reality, out of our origins, to achieve and to climb and to succeed and to even step on other people so that we can not be. A life lived apart from this isn't real. We need God to oppose us when we've detached from reality because it's no longer real. We're God's children. That is the reality that He created. This is where grace grows. In a person that knows what they are and what they are not. And so you have to understand this isn't something you achieve by getting a seminary degree or having a really clear understanding of the Scriptures or reading a certain amount of Scriptures or by having a certain income or being deemed socially acceptable or being moral or somehow saying, I just need to be a good person and keep my life tipped at 51% good. If it goes back the other way, then I need to. This isn't something you can do or achieve This isn't a gift for those that know the right words and the right creeds. This isn't something that just happens because of your awareness and your affiliation and familiarity with truths and maxims and concepts and theories that have to do with Christianity, that are running in the background somehow but are detached from reality. It's not for those people. Grace is for people that look at this and say the only difference between us and that is a gift that came out of God's lungs. That doesn't bring shame. It brings grace and peace. See, you know that an absence of grace in your life is a reality. So how much more real would it be to have grace in it? You know what a life is like that tries to climb out of this, that follows our culture, that says, no, this is about, you want to go up away from this. Let other people, the losers, be down here. You come up above this somehow. You know how exhausting and how superficial that life can be. You know that that's a life about rank and position and status and acquisition and achievement. You know that this is a life where there's no grace in your relationships because it's constant evaluating where do I stand? Where do I rank? What's the pecking order? You know that a life lived apart from this reality is a life where you're constantly holding these unrealistic, unreachable expectations on people, where you won't forgive people until they submit themselves to you. This life that's disconnected, you know what it's like to live like somehow you can actually live beyond your humble origins. It's exhausting. And it's not real. It's empty. And it's opposed. We need God to oppose it. Please, God, don't let us continue living a lie. Humble us so that grace can grow. Now, some of you, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking that's not my issue. It's not arrogance that I think I'm above it somehow. It's that I think I'm beneath it. I'm not a candidate for this because you don't know what I did. You don't know the habit that I had, this recurring reality in my life. You don't know what I did and how many times and how long I justified it. You don't know what I said. You don't know what a coward I was, how filthy I was. My issue isn't arrogance. My issue is that I think I'm worse than this, and there's no room for grace. I know that you're thinking that, and I want to tell you, it's the exact same problem. Because you living your life centered on condemnation and guilt, you have to protect that. You have to put a callus around that so it doesn't hurt anymore. And so all of your interactions with people, it's all centered on guilt and condemnation, which means you have to pretend, because if you really knew me, you'd run. I have to protect this, and so I have to present to you something that you'll approve of. And it's this exhausting costume party. There's no room for grace, because it's not real, it's up here. Where you hope that God doesn't really know everything. And so I'll go through the motions, and I'll even be able to argue that God is good, and the cross, and the Jesus, and all, yeah, great. But it's not real because, man, if people really know, if God really does know, the gig is up. And I want you to know that's not a different problem than arrogance. It's the same. It's the same thing. Because what if the thing that's actually more sinful, what if the greater blasphemy, the greater offense, isn't the thing that you did or didn't do or said or shouldn't have said or whatever that was? What if the greater blasphemy, the greater sin, is thinking and saying and believing that God's grace just isn't big enough for my junk? What if that's where the blasphemy is? What if that's the big sin? That your junk, man, God's grace, Jesus and His cross, not strong enough. Like somehow on judgment day, God is going to go, love you, really love you. You did what? That's infuriating. Deal's off. What? See, your problem is it's the same. You think that somehow you're exempt. And so I want to invite you as well as me back into the dirt, back into the soil from where we came, our humble origins. Let's just admit together what we're not. Let's take our demands and our expectations off of other people because they're our soil buddies. And let's celebrate like Paul. Let's celebrate like Paul, where grace becomes the beginning and the end of everything. That's just how enormous this is. Let's admit what we're not. Stop exempting ourselves from the best news in the universe. That we're not only not getting what we deserve, we get the opposite of what we deserve. Philip Yancey wrote this book called What's So Amazing About Grace. And I'm going to give him the last word. He says something really interesting. It's funny, I was reading another book, and this was quoted. I just saw this yesterday. And he says this. He says that throughout the Bible, God shows a marked preference for real people over good people. In one of his last acts before death, Jesus forgave a thief dangling on a cross, knowing full well the thief had converted out of plain fear. That thief would never study the Bible, never attend synagogue or church, never make amends to all those he had wronged. He simply said, "Jesus, remember me." And Jesus promised, "Today you will be with me in paradise." It's another shocking reminder that grace does not depend on what we have done for God, but rather what God has done for us. Ask people what they must do to get to heaven, and most reply, "Be good." At least 51%. Jesus' stories contradict that answer. All we must do is cry, "Help." And that's humiliating. When you're rescued, it's really humiliating. When you're drowning and somebody drags you out of the water, you're a mess. You got snot coming out of your nose and water coming out of your lungs, and you might be crying and gasping and sputtering out sentence fragments, and everybody's clapping for the other guy. You have been humiliated, but you've been rescued, and it's better than the alternative. No, I got it. Is there a ladder? When you're choking and you have to be given the Heimlich maneuver, man, that's humiliating. But you have been rescued because you have let yourself be humiliated. It's so much better than the alternative. It's humiliating in the truest sense of the word. We have to be humiliated. We have to acknowledge our humble origins so that grace can grow, so that we can see God in His grace, so that we can have grace in our relationships and take our expectations off of each other, so that we can live the life God intended for humans.